Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We just read, looking at Christ, our great mediator, our great high priest. Most of you, or many of you, I'm sure, have at least at some point in your life heard an atheist give an account of what will happen should he actually find out on his death there is a God and he has to stand before God. Get a lot of differing responses. You know, I read one guy basically said, I'll stand before him and said, I'm a good person. You need to let me in. Richard Dawkins says, I'll stand before him. And why did you hide yourself? And each of the accounts, each of you, if you listen to somebody give one of these responses, it's always a demanding. I will stand there chest out and I will let God know who I am and why he needs to do what I demand. The problem is Scripture paints a very different picture. No one stands before God chest out and demands anything. No one gets a chance to, because the moment anyone in their sin is confronted with the holy God, God doesn't have to do anything. Their own sin knocks them to their knees. The idea that we have so often in our fallen world is that we can stand before God, that God is just like us, maybe a little more powerful, maybe a little stronger, but he's ultimately accountable to us. The Scripture reminds us that God is accountable to no one. He created everything that there is, and we are accountable to him. Adam, when he was created, could stand before God, walked with God through the garden every day. But remember, the moment that Adam sinned, he was terrified of the voice of God. When he heard God speaking in the garden, he hid himself and could not stand. The rest of the Word of God reminds us over and over again of our inability to look on the Lord. In Exodus chapter 33, we have the story of Moses before the Lord. He's gone up on the mountain and he's received the law. And we read some of the preceding parts to this last night. But in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Think about the picture here. Moses wants to see the Lord. He's been talking to him and the voice for many years now. And he asked, "Lord, show me your glory." God said, "You can't see it. If I show you my glory, you will die." He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to take you. I'm going to find this little crack in the rock. And I'm going to shove you back in there where you can't see anything. And I'm going to cover your eyes with my hand. And I'm going to walk by. And when I'm pretty much out of sight, I'll take my hand away for a second and you can see my back real quickly. You might survive that." The glory of the Lord is so terrifying. Even Moses, this righteous man, couldn't look on it. The really fascinating thing, though, is found in the next chapter, in Exodus 34. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, has the two tablets in his hand. We're told Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron, all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron, all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on the Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that skin of Moses was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses, all he gets is a glimpse of the backside, just talks to the Lord. And the reflection of the Lord off of him was so great that people were terrified of the reflection off of Moses. And yet we seem to have the idea that we can stand before God and make demands. Another well-known passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here we have another righteous man, godly man, wonderful man from our perspective. And yet he gets this vision, just a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. And he falls to me and says, "I'm lost. I've got no hope." Because that's what the glory of the Lord does. Sinful man cannot come into his presence. And so from Moses forward, God would use mediators. First Moses on the mountain, and then as Aaron becomes the high priest, you have Aaron and his descendants, the high priest, that once a year would go in and mediate on behalf of the people. They would be the one that would get to go to the throne of God in order that the people might have communication with God, because sinful man cannot go before the throne. But the thing about those Old Testament mediators, these high priests, that went because the average person couldn't, they still didn't go to the actual throne. They went into an earthly temple made of hands. They went before this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, that represented God's presence on earth, but it wasn't God's full presence. It was a picture of God's presence, a type, a foreshadowing of God's presence. But that's the best they could do, is go into this one room while they waited for the better covenant that would come. But that is what we'll look at tonight. All of these men in the Old Testament, working as mediators, going to the throne of God in this typological fashion, going before the Ark of the Covenant, through the veil of the temple, in order to mediate for the people. But now, as we're told in our text, we have a great high priest, greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, greater than all the high priests combined. And he doesn't go to the Holy of Holies. He goes to the very throne room of God and mediates on our behalf. Therefore, our passage tells us this morning that we can be confident in our weakness because of the strength and sympathy of our great high priest. We'll look at three main points in our text. First of all, the mediation before the throne. Secondly, the mediation by one of us. And thirdly, mediation that succeeds. Now, the book of Hebrews was likely not an epistle. It was likely a sermon. Now, the reason that's significant is because we think about the epistles of Paul. We can think about, on the one hand, Paul is very logically goes through, he works through. But how often as you go through the epistles of Paul, do you see Paul jumping around from topic to topic? As often he's responding, he sees a lot in the Corinthians, where Paul is apparently responding to letters that were written to him. He's trying to answer questions. And so all of a sudden, randomly, he just jumps to something else. Hebrews doesn't do that. Hebrews is a sermon. And Paul, as he goes through it, he is going through, he's tracing through a logical delineation of a flow of thought. And to really understand what is going on here in chapter 4, we need to go back to the end of chapter 2, where he talks about a lot of the same things, but begins to help us start defining the terms. So let's look back to chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 14. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through the death he might destroy the one that has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I hope you see a lot of the same language here that we just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 4. Language of temptation, high priest, satisfying, going before the throne of God. The point is, as we come to our text, our topic is mediation. Now, this is one of those terms that we need to stop and think about for a moment. You've all heard the term mediator. Christ is our great mediator. It's a biblical term. We see it over and over again. But what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who goes between two estranged parties in order to bring about reconciliation. Now, we can think of the most petty mediators with kids. You know, one kid gets mad at another one, and what do they do? Tell my friend, or tell so-and-so, this. Now, the person they want to tell is sitting right there, but I'm not talking to them, so you tell them this for me. And we go back and forth like that for a minute, because we're mad at each other, not talking to each other. Or, more significantly, when we get into real issues, real problems, we get people that have problems. They have issues. They have division. And they need someone to come along and talk between the two parties in order to have to bring about reconciliation, bring the two sides together. We see mediation in our world all the time. I'm a big sports fan. We see it in sports. You have the team. They want to pay a player as little as possible. And, of course, the player wants to make as much as possible. And so in a lot of sports, they have mediation. They have someone come together and try to help the two sides figure out an amount that both sides are happy with. And so the point is we've been estranged from God. And we need to be reconciled with God. And so we need this mediator, this go-between, this person who will come and take God's words to us and then go before the throne of God on our behalf in order to overcome that which has caused the estrangement, that which has separated us from God, in order that we might be renewed in Him. Now, how does this happen? Well, the first thing is we just saw in Hebrews 2. It's another really fun word, propitiation. And we just sang about it in a song a minute ago. And if I asked everybody here today, how many of you have heard of propitiation? I would hope everyone here would raise their hand. But if I asked for you to define it for me, how many of you actually could define propitiation? I remember sitting in Greek class one day, and we had to translate, I think, a passage of Hebrews. And propitiation was one of it. And the professor called on me and to translate the passage, and I did, and said propitiation. And he said, what's that mean? Or what's he give me the Greek word? What's it mean? I said, propitiation. He says, what's that mean? And I sat there. And it means propitiation. That's what it means. It's one of those words, we know the word, but do we actually know what it means? Well, the Greek term is actually one of those terms in Greek that's actually very easy to figure out what it meant. It meant to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, in the Greek world, the idea of propitiation is you had all the gods were petty. And all these various gods, their emotions changed on a whim. They would go from liking you to hating you from one moment to the next. And if you happen to be there when they were mad at you, you need to bring some kind of propitiatory offering, something to give to them so that they would like you and that you could get what you wanted. Now, some people have problems with using that term for our God because our God is not petty. He's not changing his mind from moment to moment. And so some people question, is propitiation the right word? Well, I believe it is. That's the word the inspired authors use. But it has a slightly different idea. The point is God needs to have his wrath satisfied because we have sinned. We have sinned against a holy and righteous God. His justice demands that be paid for. As our brother Steve said this morning, every sin that ever has been and ever will be committed will be paid for. Somebody will pay the price for it. Either Christ will pay for it on our behalf, or we will pay for it if we are not in Christ, but every sin will be paid for. And so the primary point of mediation is that Christ has gone before the throne on our behalf in mediating a better covenant, and he has propitiated for our sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God. How has he done that? He has given his life, shed his blood, and taken his blood before the altar and laid it at the altar. Now, this is where it gets very important in our text, though. He does it before the throne of God. Now, remember all those priests throughout the Old Testament, those high priests, Aaron and all of his descendants, they didn't go to the throne of God. They went to the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. They would go into this innermost room. They would pass through the veil in order to get to the Ark of the Covenant and lay the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That was how they would try to propitiate the wrath of God. But the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy the wrath of God. All it could do was point us forward, give us this image, because even that Ark of the Covenant, though it pictured for us the dwelling of God amongst his people, it was not the dwelling of God. The Ark of the Covenant was just an item made by human hands. But Christ, we're told, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. And what does it mean to pass through the heavens? The idea is here, he's passed through everything between us and the throne of God. He has gone not to the Holy of Holies built with hands, but he has gone to the Holy of Holies, the residence, the location of God himself. He has not taken the blood of bulls and goats, but he has taken his own blood and he has spilled it on the altar. The point is, he has paid the price for our sins. Now think about what this means for mediation. It means that he has actually accomplished what we needed. We'll think about that more in a little bit, but he has done something directly. None of the mediators before had any could speak to God face to face. Remember, Moses is the greatest mediator prior to Christ. The scripture makes this point over and over again. In fact, for most Jewish people, they did not believe there would ever be anybody greater than Moses. He's the only one that in any sense talked to God face to face. But he still didn't really talk to God face to face. He talked to God's back. He couldn't even see God's face. The rest of the mediators in the Old Testament never even came that close. They walked into the Holy of Holies and prayed on the behalf of the people. And they threw the blood on the altar. And they turned around and did it again next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They went in. And all they did was point forward and pray for the day when one would come and truly appease the Father's wrath. But that's not where mediation ends. As Christ takes his blood, that's not the only thing he is doing on our behalf. That's not the only way in which he is mediating for us. On the one hand, taking the blood before the throne is the first thing that must be done. If our sins are not atoned for, there's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to say. But now that is done, he begins to plead the merits of his blood on our behalf, to pray for us on our behalf. Now, we have to be careful here, because some have taken this idea that because Christ is continually pleading on our behalf, that somehow God is always angry. And that God is just sitting on the throne. God just an angry, if God the Father is just an angry God. He hates us. He hates everything about us. And Jesus just kind of going in there and he's just, you know, Jesus loves us. God hates us. And Jesus is just going to try to work things out before we can do it. Well, that's not the point that's being made here. Remember, it's the Father who loved us so greatly that he sent his Son. The reason we have to have the wrath satisfied is because God's justice demands it, but it's not because God hates us. And we need to remember that God, the Father, sent the Son. Now, on the other extreme, we have those that would come along, well, the sin's been paid for. Why is there any need for mediation? I can go do whatever I want because Christ paid it. Both of these extremes, though, miss the point that we continue to sin. And then what happens? Our great enemy, Satan comes and says, see, they're a sinner. How can you let them live? They sinned. They broke the law. If you were going to destroy those, all these people for their sin, why are you not destroying this person? And that's where Christ comes in. And that's where he pleads the merit of his blood. That's where he proclaims what he has done, where he mediates. He says, no, I have paid the price. One of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God. And this is the point of verse 2 of that hymn. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. That's the point. I sin, I continue, I struggle, my life is full of sin. And Satan comes along and says, there's no hope for him. And Christ says, no, my blood has it covered. I have paid the price. I have gone, my death has already paid the price for everything he has done and ever will do. And that is what our mediator does. But as we think about this for a moment, let's bring these two things together. Mediation is normally done by a third party who sacrifices nothing. But Christ, our great mediator, shows his love for us in that our mediation, the very reason that he can plead for us, the very reason that we can have any access to the throne at all, is because Christ himself died for us. And this is why at the end of verse 14, Paul says, let us hold fast our confession. The point is, we only have one hope for eternity. Only one opportunity, and that is to stand before the throne of God through the mediation and work of Christ. For as Paul tells us in Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he means by hold fast to our confession. We must confess Christ. We must cling to Christ. Because he's the only way that we can have atonement for our sins, access to the throne of God. If it is not for Christ, we'll just be like everybody else that we've seen. When we are confronted with God's glory, falling to our knees without any hope. But Christ is before the throne of God pleading for us. But that's not Paul's central point here. Paul's central point is that his mediation is by one of us. It's a sympathetic mediation. If we think about mediation for a moment, we can think about the accusation that comes. If we think about the Old Testament, we have the book of Job. Remember how Job begins. The first few verses have the description of Job. But then in verse 6, we have Satan coming before the throne. If we look at Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house? All that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. And we all know the rest of the story. Satan goes out, kills his kids, destroys his flocks, kills his crops, just destroys everything that Job has. Because what is Satan saying? You don't know man. You don't know anything about him. You sit up here on your high throne, distant, completely separate from him. You protect him. And so he worships you. But just take away that protection. Take away all this and he'll curse you. He doesn't really love you. Satan's implication is that God is out of touch with humanity. Now, the book of Job does not portray a God who becomes like man. What did the book of Job do? By the end of the book, God is looking at Job and saying, "Why are you questioning me? I'm God. I'm almighty, all-powerful, omniscient. And our submission ultimately is because he is our creator and our Lord." There's a sense in which that's where we need to ultimately come, to this recognition that God is God and we are man. But the New Testament doesn't leave it there. On the one hand, that's where we ought to be. But Christ comes, the New Testament, and he comes and becomes flesh. He becomes like us, so that we can see in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." The thing with mediation is a question that often gets asked in mediation. Which side is it better to have to relate with? In other words, especially if you've got a party where you've got, think about sports for a moment, you've got the owner up here who's super wealthy and he lives in one world, and then you've got a player that's come up and lives in another world, and you're trying to relate between them and help them come to an agreement on a proper amount. And the question often is, who's it better to be sympathetic with? The owner, so that you can help the player figure out that the owner's right, or the player, so you can help the owner figure out the player's right? Well, the best mediators, though, aren't they the ones that relate to both sides? They can answer the objections on the one side, and they can answer the objections on the other side. They have sympathy for both sides because they know where both sides are at. And that's the point that's being portrayed here. Christ is God. He's the offended party. He is the very one who has been sinned against. And yet he also became man. He understands exactly the temptations that we have gone through. Now let's think about that for a moment, the temptations. I think this is an area where we can quickly get ourselves in a bad place, a bad idea from this. On the one hand, the point here is to remind us that God is not a stoic God, that he is not distant away from us without any comprehension or any understanding of what we go through. But as we say that God has been tempted, we need to think about what that means. First of all, this does not mean that Christ was tempted with every single possible temptation. Instead, the point is that he was tempted with the spread of temptations, the types of temptations that all of us encounter. But this is important because think about our life for a moment. How often when we are tempted to sin and we sin, do we try to excuse it? Well, if you really knew what the temptation was like, if you really knew what the struggle was like, you wouldn't be so judgmental of me. And then, of course, we turn right around to somebody else who struggled with sin that I have no struggle with, and we're judgmental and condemning and want to destroy them because why can't they get over it? Why can't they just stop doing that sin? Well, because they have the same struggles that we have, just in a different area. The point that we're seeing here is that Christ was tempted in the spectrum. And he understands that each of us have temptations. Each of us have struggles. But we need to be very, very careful. Temptation in this context is focused on outward pressure, not inward desires. Why is that significant? Because the New Testament tells us that the desire to sin is sin. This is the point of Matthew 5. If I lust in my heart, I have already committed adultery. If I hate my brother, I have already murdered. Even the 10th commandment itself is an internal sin, covetousness, desiring what somebody else has. It's an inward desire. And actually, covetousness can be a violation of another one, isn't it? Can it? If I covet what you have, the sense in which I've already committed theft in my heart. The desire to sin is sin. So if we're going to say that Christ was tempted and yet did not sin, we must remember that he did not have the desire in his heart. He did not lust. He did not hate his brother. He did not covet. James gives us a picture of this in James chapter 1. I think it's helpful as James is looking at temptation from a little bit different viewpoint. But I think it helps us to think about the difference between the temptation that Christ went through and what we go through. It said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The point that James is making here is our sin begins with our desire, and the temptation builds on that. How can we think about this? Think of a variety of ways we can think about it. We've all seen some kind of scenario where one person wants to convince the other one to do something. Think about, you maybe have some guy, he's gone over to his dad's house for the afternoon, or he goes to his friend's house, and he finds out his friend has the keys to dad's sports car. And he thinks, we need to take this thing out and have some fun. And so he goes to his friend, and he's got a whole long list of arguments to try to convince his friend, hey, we need to take your dad's car. And he starts with, we should take your dad's car, and his friend says, yes. Doesn't have to wait for the rest of it, because why? He wanted to take the friend's car, or the dad's car. There was no need to convince him. That was the desire of his heart, and so they both go do it. And that's kind of the point of sin. Satan comes to us and says, hey, you should do this. And you're like, you're right. I really want to do that. The reality is most of us, when we're tempted, there's no resistance. We want to sin. That is our natural inclination. We don't fight. We don't resist. Our heart's desire is to sin, and so as soon as we are tempted, we go ahead and sin. But here's the point as we think about the passage before us. Christ didn't have a desire to sin. There was no sin in his heart to begin with. But then think about what that means for the temptation. We don't face temptation. We have a desire, and so Satan comes along and says, here, I've got a way to fulfill your desire, and we do it. Christ spent 33 years with Satan barraging him with temptation, outward pressure, trying to convince him that he needed to sin, and yet him standing firm at every single point and saying no. We will never come close to facing the level of temptation, the amount of temptation that Christ did. We fold a long time before we get there. We give in and we sin all the time. And yet Satan could not convince Christ to give in. For 33 years, he resisted. Now let's go back to the accusation of Job. When Satan came before the throne, Satan is accusing God, you don't understand humanity. Just give them the right impetus and they'll curse you. But this is the point of the mediator now. Christ comes before the throne of God and says to Satan, I understand humanity better than humanity understands humanity. I understand humanity. I understand temptation better than anyone. I experienced the breadth of your temptation. You threw everything at me that you had and you couldn't accomplish anything. And now my people can be redeemed. On the one hand, we need to be careful that we do not allege that Christ could not understand our trials without taking on flesh. He is omniscient. The God in the Old Testament, of course, we'll talk about later on this evening. He's outside of time, so God doesn't have this continuum as we have. But even if we think about it from our perspective of a continuum of time, there's never been a point in time when God did not understand us inside and out. But the beauty that we see in Christ is he has experienced our trials. He has experienced our temptation, and yet he remained sinless so that he might usher us into that very throne room. He has gone the firstborn. He has gone, taken the offering, our propitiatory sacrifice. He's taken it through the heavens, laid it at the feet of the Father, turned the wrath of God, paid the price for our sin, and now he stands there praying on our behalf so that we might have life. And as a result, we have a mediation that succeeds. We can now enter that throne room. Christ, the sinless Son of God, fully God yet fully man, tempted like us, yet without sin, has entered the throne, placed the blood on the altar, and now every single one who has been covered by that blood, even though we are sinners, even though when we come into that presence we should be knocked from our feet in terror, we can go in. Think about the priests in the Old Testament. Remember, they're going into a remote location. They're not going into the throne room. They're going into the Holy of Holies with the wooden ark. And yet they go in once a year and they go in with fear. Exodus tells us that as they made the robes for the priests to go in, they tied bells on the robes so that when they went in, the people could hear and know that he didn't die. Now think about that image for a moment. Every time I read that, I think of a cartoon character. You know, you've seen the cartoon character that the ghost is running around and he's just shaking like crazy in absolute terror of what's going to happen next. That's the picture I get. People outside the Holy of Holies, they just hear this just mass of shaking bells. Because as this priest is going in there, on the one hand, his purpose is to mediate for the people, to atone for their sins, to plead before the Lord to not destroy the people. And yet the entire time he's in there, he's acutely aware that his own sin may cause him to die while he's in there. That he may be struck down in the very act of mediation. It's bells reminding him of the fact there's people out there listening, hoping that they don't have to drag him out. But here's the thing. Christ has gone in without sin. And now we, though we, just like that priest in the Old Testament, sin, we can go confidently and boldly before the throne. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. On the one hand, our full entrance. We won't see Christ fully. We won't stand before that throne in person until eternity. But even now, by faith, we are gathered before the throne. And we can confidently come before our Heavenly Father and pray for mercy and for grace. I believe there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. Any of you know the story of Esther? Remember that they're getting ready to kill all the Jewish people, and Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, you've got to go. You're the only one that can go to the king and request mercy and grace for our people. And Esther responds, I can't go. He hasn't summoned me. And you know the law. If I go before and he doesn't raise his scepter, I'm dead right there on the spot. There's no hope. And that's the idea was in that empire, if the king didn't summon you and you walked into the throne room, you had a couple of seconds for that king to raise his scepter. And if he didn't, you were killed right there on the spot. Didn't make any difference who you are, the queen or anyone. You were dead. I believe this in a way pictures for us the throne room of God. When we stand before the throne of God, if the scepter is not held out to us, we are dead on the spot. No one can look on the Father and live. But that's the point of mediation. If our sins have been washed in Christ, if we've been set free in Christ, we come before the throne and Christ holds out the scepter and says, no, this is my child. This is the one for whom I died. This is the one that my blood is atoned for. He is welcome. And here's the beauty. We don't have to go through our life constantly wondering, can I? We go boldly. Because this is the point of the gospel, is to tell us that all those who come by faith before the throne of God have been forgiven. Our sins have been cleansed. We have been made righteous. Christ intercedes even now for us. Our sin continually threatens to undo us, to keep us from the throne. But the grace of Christ continually reminds us that our hope isn't in us. I don't go confidently before the throne because I'm good enough. I don't go confidently before the throne because I've cleaned up well enough. I don't go confidently before the throne because there's something about me that makes me special other than the fact that Christ has come and redeemed me. But that knowledge is confidence. I go boldly with confidence because I know the Father loves all who are in the Son. We can stand there because our mediator has prepared the way. One day, every single person who has ever lived will stand before the throne of God. No one will stand there lecturing God. There are many who think they will. Many who think that somehow they can box God into a corner, get Him to acknowledge that they are the ones that have it all figured out. But there's a righteous God we're going to stand before. There's only two choices. We'll either walk into that room and fall to our knees in horror and terror as we are confronted with perfect righteousness in the face of our wicked and rampant sin. We will either find hope in Christ or find terror in the law. We will either see our mediator say, He is one of mine, or we will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But here's the thing. We don't have to go through life wondering which of those two inevitabilities it will be. We know now. If we have put our faith and trust in Christ, if we are clinging to our mediator, if we are holding fast to the confession, then we have confidence that He is pleading the merits of His blood on our behalf, even now. We have a mediator who has reconciled us to God. May we boldly come before the throne and sing His praises. Amen.